It's good to be with you all this morning. I invite you to turn with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be there in a few seconds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we looked at the first half of that section of Scripture, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 22 there, and we'll look at the second half this hour. I very much enjoyed being with you last year, and Tom had mentioned that I might be coming back then, around the same time. And I've been very much looking forward to it ever since. And I was joyed when he gave me the call and invited me once again. And I certainly appreciate the invitation from the elders to come back and the confidence expressed in me to teach the Word of God. And I certainly hope that so far you've been benefited by the bread of life that we've partaken of this morning and will continue to do so this morning and this evening and throughout the week. I got to know each and every one of you a little bit last year, and I want to further that this year. And it's always a joy to be able to grow in our relationships together. I'm coming to you from Oklahoma. Yukon is where I live, and El Reno is where I worship and labor among the brethren there and ministering in the gospel at Elm Street Church of Christ. And it's wonderful to know how much love that can be expressed with people who don't know each other as well, or maybe they know each other very well and have that relationship from the past and are far away or even close, whatever it may be. The kingdom of God spreads throughout the whole world, and we're all family. And it's very encouraging to be with you this week and be able to get to know you better. I encourage you throughout this week to maybe extend invitations to others to come and be with us and worship the Word of God. It's, of course, the desire for every congregation to grow, and I hope that I can help with that externally and internally, grow in spirit and in number, and I just encourage you to be involved in that effort this week. Before we get into the lesson, I do want to just real quick go through what I'll be preaching this week, maybe give you a heads up, and maybe there's one that you'll definitely want to clear your schedule to be here if you can't be here on other nights or invite others to hear a particular lesson. This evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 14, 15, and 16, discussing the Holy Spirit and His promise given to the apostles and the work that He would be involved in and continues to be involved in even with us this day. That's sorely misunderstood in the world, and even, sad to say, is misunderstood, I think, by even brethren. And it's such an important topic and really fundamental to our faith. And we're going to look at that this evening. Monday, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the plan of salvation. I'm going to address it in the way that we look at Acts chapter 22 when Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And he mentioned when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he told him not what he needed to do to be saved. He said, go to Ananias in Damascus and you'll figure that out. But he told him what his ministry is going to be as an apostle. And so whatever Paul and the other apostles would do and the task that they had been given by the Lord and the word that they would be preaching, that's the plan of salvation. We're going to be looking at that on Monday. And on Tuesday, Lord willing, we'll be in Luke chapter 16, looking at the telling of the narrative by Jesus of the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll note a few things that are given to us about the rich man in that text and consider where he ended up and why he got there and some things that didn't help him spiritually, that perhaps maybe he was focused on. One of them, of course, being riches. And we'll discuss those things, Lord willing, then. And then Wednesday, to end it, we'll be looking at a proverb which encourages us not to be envious of the world, but instead direct that energy toward the fear of the Lord, because there's a hope that we have, and that's not going to be cut off. Despite what the world may seem to be reveling in and the pleasures that they have, we shouldn't grow envious of that, because we've got treasure in heaven. And I hope that will be of encouragement to you as you go along in your walk of faith. But this morning, we are going to continue in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And I want to read it real quick once again. In verse 12, it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you, Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. We looked at verses 12 through 15 earlier in the Bible class period this morning, and that discussed not only our relationship with elders in a local congregation, but it discussed also our relationship one with another. How are we to treat one another? What are some responsibilities that we have with one another? And I hope that was of benefit to you this morning. And really, the latter part, verses 16 through 22, which is what we're going to look at this morning and this hour, is a proper conduct in the church before God. And of course, every single thing that we're expected to do, we're doing it before God. And when we mistreat one another, we are ultimately mistreating God, just like what we read in Matthew 25, that you do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it to me, or you don't do it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you don't do it to me. But it's also with regard to our responsibility to the elders and the elders to us. We're serving God. We are ministering before Him in whatever capacity that He has given to us to do. And we're to do that according to the pattern. But this latter part is our relationship to God, even as individuals, certainly as a whole congregation. But you as a member of the church, how are you going about your life? What's the attitude that you have? And how are you approaching the study of God's Word, as we see in verse 19 through 22. Christians are a special people. We're the chosen ones of God. He has chosen those who would obey the gospel and submit to His Word. Before the foundation of the world, that was chosen with regard to that general predestination of those who would appeal to God for salvation, that they would be His children. They would have hope. And those individuals would be characterized by the ways in which they conduct themselves in the church and in the communities that they live in. And we need to make sure that we're doing that. And we are to be individuals who rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Don't quench the Spirit or despise prophecies. We're to test all things, hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And I encourage you to consider that with me this morning. Firstly, he says that we are to be in joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Rejoice, not some of the times, rejoice always. This is peculiar when we consider it on a universal level. Look at the world. There are a ton of things which should eradicate joy. This is not a perfect world. Suffering exists and struggles are constant. And we can note that even just recently by the hurricanes that have struck the Southeast Texas and Houston and in Florida. And you have the hurricanes that are striking Puerto Rico, and you have the earthquakes in Mexico, and you've got individuals who are proponents of a religion that is filled with hate in the East, and all of these things. There's so much evil in the world, and there's so much suffering. But despite that, we're to be rejoicing always. And don't get it wrong, that doesn't mean that there's never a chance for sorrow, and there's never a place for sorrow. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is discussing his ministry. And there were accusations brought against him that he was mishandling funds, or he was saying something and doing another. Chapter 1, he was being duplicitous, and he was trying to reconcile the Corinthians to himself as an apostle and thus reconcile them to the Lord. I have done nothing to cause any shame or reproach to be brought upon this ministry. I've done nothing to be accused of wrongly, yet they were bringing false accusations against him. So he talked about his ministry. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 10, he talked about how he and the other apostles are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How can that be? That's paradoxical. That's a lot of what Christianity is. You can be in great sorrow and grief, but you're always rejoicing. And we can understand that a little further in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 when he adds to that, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What's he talking about? He has no place to lay his head. He struggles. He goes through shipwrecks. He's beaten. He's in want constantly as an apostle. He's dedicated his life in that capacity because his Lord died for him and gave him another chance. He was saved by grace through faith. The grace of our Lord was abundant toward him, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he dedicated himself to the work of the ministry of an apostle to such an extent that he suffered for it. He's always rejoicing because he took stock in the spiritual things. He was an individual who understood he was lacking and he was poor physically and in health and in circumstances quite often, yet he was making people rich. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, or chapter 4 rather, he talked about dying daily for the Lord, and they were living because of what he was doing before them, ministering to them in the gospel. He was an individual that had nothing, but really he had all things. And we can understand that, and I think we should relate to that as Christians. And those individuals who are afflicted by the hurricanes or the earthquakes in Mexico, I'm sure their brethren suffering there too. And they lose everything they have physically. How can they continue? They're expected to. That's a responsibility that they have. Christians are not pessimistic. I would describe them as timeless optimists. It doesn't matter when it is. It doesn't matter what it is. There may be cause for sorrow, and it's not saying that you can't have some sorrow over some things that occur, but you're always rejoicing. I've lost everything, but I still have everything. Because my treasures are laid up in heaven, moth and rust do not destroy, thieves can't break in and steal. And that's because our Lord and our God is protecting us, and He is giving us the best insurance plan that we could ever have. We're to rejoice always in everything, despite what negative things might occur in our lives. Romans 12 and verse 15 also says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. But we help each other in this journey as we rejoice together. We notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 this morning, when there were some who were sorrowing, and we're supposed to comfort the faint-hearted. And it was about individuals who had lost loved ones, and this was before the Lord came, and they were ignorant about it. And Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about it. So he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. He's not saying you have no right to sorrow over this. That's natural. And it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of rejoicing and reveling in pleasure. Because this is the end of all men, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. We need to take life seriously, understanding there's an end. It could happen today, it could happen a second from now. We don't know how long we have. James chapter 4 says that we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that, because our life is but a vapor which appears for a little while and vanishes away. He's not saying when you lose someone or you undergo some trouble or struggle or heartache that you can't have sorrow. He understands that natural. Jesus wept, John chapter 11. Lazarus had died. It was one whom he loved, and he wept, especially seeing the toll it took on his sisters. And now we have this understanding, though, that as we sorrow, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. That's the difference. The world sorrows, and what's going to alleviate that? Nothing. If they don't have Jesus, if they don't have the Lord. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow as individuals who understand, despite where that individual is, or when we know they were faithful and they are in heaven, we've got a hope. And this life is not it. We're to rejoice always. Consider James, the first chapter in verse 2, when James writes to brethren and says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And what is the patience he's talking about? What do you need endurance for? Because there are other trials that come. And there are temptations that come. Verse 12, I want to get to heaven. And so when that trial comes and I pray to God for wisdom and I receive that wisdom and I'm wanting to follow the way, I'm not hesitant to follow what God's going to give me with regard to the instruction to endure this trial. I really want to do what God wants me to do. And so I'm not asking in doubt, like doubting whether I'm going to do what He tells me to do and the wisdom that He bestows upon me. I want wisdom so I can endure this trial, and I'm going to count it all joy because when I get through that, I'm better for the next one. I can endure. I receive patience in that. Because in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That's why I count it joy. I don't count it joy because now I'm afflicted. I count it joy because in my affliction, I'm going to grow stronger so I can get to the place where there is no affliction. I can get to heaven. I can receive the crown of life. In James, the fifth chapter, he talks about the prophets who endured persecution. Look to Job as an example and as a pattern to follow. That was ultimately a test allowed by the Lord. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he talks about that persecution as being the discipline of God. He doesn't inflict it upon us, but he allows it so that we can be further disciplined to endure, to grow, and know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And what we look for is in the next part of our eternity, and that is with Jesus, with God, in heaven forever. And we need to always understand that. And that can allow us to rejoice always. This is not just an encouragement to do so, but if you can't, that's not a big deal. Christians are people of joy. We're expected to rejoice always. And along with that, we're to pray without ceasing. I think that we can have a misunderstanding of prayer and a lack of appreciation for it and its power. We need to understand as Christians that prayer is not just, first of all, God granting us wishes, but it's also not ineffective. It's not psychological. You know, you think about psychology and, you know, you got a problem and it's weighing on you and you're compartmentalizing and you're holding it all in. And if you talk to someone, it helps. You know, prayer can help in that way, but prayer is powerful because God is behind it. Revelation, the 5th chapter, says that that bowl of incense before God's throne, that's the prayers of the saints. That's where our prayers go if we're faithful and we are asking in faith. It's not just psychological, it's spiritual and it's powerful because God is behind us when we pray to Him. And Paul emphasized this along with others constantly in his writings. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Romans 12 and verse 12. After he tells them to arm themselves with the panoply of God in Ephesians 6, he tops that out with praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You can arm yourselves with this panoply of God, and that's important, and that's given from God, but you can't go forward without recognizing you depend on Him. You've got to continue with prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Why would he give that exhortation so often if it was not helpful, if it was something ineffective? He was a man of prayer. You read it several times in his epistles. He'll start with this introduction, and then he'll start with, this is what I'm going to talk about, and I'm going to pray for you. And he goes through a prayer in his epistles. Why does he do that? Why is he constantly praying for those that he's ministering to in the gospel? Because he knows it works. He knows it's important. We know God talks to us in the Word of God, but the only way we can talk to Him other than singing songs of praise to Him, we got to pray to Him. And you know, we take it for granted because we can do it every day. We can do it driving down the road. Prayer doesn't need to be some long, drawn-out conversation. It can just be, Lord, strengthen me in this day. That's it. And it's effective. It shows your faith in God. It shows your trust in Him. And if you're praying constantly, without ceasing, that is a constancy in prayer. Every opportunity you get, you're going to talk to God because He's available for you to talk to. That shows that your mind is set on spiritual things. We need to be given to prayer constantly. Notice the connection with prayer in Philippians, the 4th chapter, with the rejoicing as it is connected in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, Paul says. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to rejoice always? If you're going to rejoice always, you need to pray without ceasing. They go hand in hand. Just like the giving of thanks goes hand in hand with prayer, as we'll talk about next. And it also connects with this rejoicing. They're inextricably tied together. And when we give ourselves to prayer and God answers our prayers, that peace can overcome us in our life. We're giving our burdens to Him. We're not anxious for anything. You know, don't worry about today or tomorrow. That's sufficient for its own trouble. Today is. And you got this understanding to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you in Matthew chapter 6. When we do that, we know God's listening to us. He's taking care of us, and it will bring a peace to us which surpasses all understanding. You rejoice always, and you pray without ceasing, and everything, notice, and we should be constant in it. But notice also he adds to that in Philippians 4 and verse 6, with thanksgiving. This is something that is sorely needed by us. We need to thank our God. It's just like with a child who is not thankful for the things that his or her parents do for them. And what does that lead to? Insubordination. It leads to a shameful relationship that we can see in the world today. Broken families. Children that don't appreciate their parents. It's the same thing with us and God. What happens if we never thank God for the things that He does for us physically, but most important spiritually? We're going to forget how valuable it is. Our relationship is slowly and slowly going to deteriorate with Him. We got to give thanks to Him for everything. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And He doesn't stop there. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're doing what God's Word says. And word and deed, we're saying what God's Word says. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We give thanks in those things. You know, 1 John, the 5th chapter, says the commandments of our Lord are not burdensome. Sometimes I think that we neglect to recognize that. You mean I've got to do this? You mean I've got to live in this way? I'm like in a straitjacket. Yeah, it's the straight and narrow way. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But you know, it's not burdensome because it releases you from the shackles of sin. You don't want to go where sinners go. You want to be with God. So it gives you His commandments. That leads you down the truth. It gives you the benefit of His sacrifice. And when you're doing that, you need to thank God that you have the privilege of doing that. It's interesting. We're studying at Elm Street in 2 Corinthians, and we just finished chapter 8, which is giving the example of the Macedonians and giving and exhorting the Corinthians to continue and finish their gift that they had determined to do a year ago. Said that's a grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction and the abundance of their liberality was made known. They were poor too. And they gave more than Paul expected. And he describes that as a grace of God bestowed upon them. We need to thank God for that. We get to be involved in the most important work that we could ever imagine. We notice in James, the first chapter, in verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You don't be deceived. The trials and the tribulations and the temptations, they don't come from God. He allows them because that's necessary to strengthen us. They don't come from Him. The good things come from God. Notice especially verse 18, of His own will, of James 1, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You know what He's saying there? He's saying He created the world and all the people that have ever dwelt upon it and all that are in it at this time. And out of the great abundance of the population of the world, we're the first fruits of His creatures. He did that for us. Through His word of truth, He gave it graciously to us and bestowed it upon us. And by grace we are saved through faith. And we need to thank Him for that constantly, every day. Because if we don't, we won't make it to heaven. Romans, the first chapter, why did the Gentiles worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator? They did not thank Him. They were not thankful. And so they gave themselves over to idolatry. And in the same vein of reasoning, Moses warned the Israelites to always recognize, who gave you these things? It didn't come from you. It didn't come from your ability. You didn't earn it, but He gave it to you. He gave you this land. He gave you this supplies. And if you don't recognize that and you turn to other gods that didn't give you these things, that you've just made up in your mind, you're going to lose your soul. You've got to be thankful. Keeps our mind always in perspective with regard to what we have physically and spiritually. And I want to emphasize, before we get on to verses 19 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5, those words that are underlined. You rejoice always. You pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And so this is a scope that reaches beyond everything we can even imagine. There is no stopping point with any of these things. And the reason that is the case is because it all is determined and all rests upon spiritual truths. It's independent from outer circumstances. That's why we can rejoice always. No one can cut off our communication with God. They can take our phones away, throw us in prison, and shut us off from the whole world. But we can always be praying to God. And we can always be thankful to Him, even if we're thrown into prison for His name's sake. Just like Paul was. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice always. And again, I will say, rejoice. He writes from prison. And we need to understand that. It is a matter of grave importance. But I want us to consider also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, He tells us, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. God gave us His Word for a reason. It's not just to sit on our coffee table or our bedside table. It's for our instruction. It says, don't quench the Spirit. You consider the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in detail this evening. Who is the Holy Spirit? What's His work? The Holy Spirit's a person. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how are you going to quench the Spirit? How are you going to extinguish? That's what that word means. How are you going to extinguish God? He's not saying you can extinguish God. There's nothing that we can do. No purpose is withheld from Him, Job says in Job chapter 42. In fact, you have that understanding that Gamaliel told to the chief priests and elders after they were trying to shut up the apostles, that if it is from men, it won't continue. If it's from God, you can't overthrow it unless you are be found to fight against God. You can't extinguish the Spirit. It's going to continue. His work is going to thrive. The Bible is never going to be eradicated. We're always going to have the Word of truth with us. It's eternal. But what about you personally with it working in your life? Yeah, you can extinguish the Spirit in that way. You can stifle it like the Gentiles did in Romans chapter 1, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down with their sin because they don't want to follow it. The Spirit can be available to you in its revelation, but if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't obey it, you're quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. We gather as a church to hear the preaching of the gospel. The mystery is revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It's recorded for us here, and we study that diligently. But individuals who decide, I don't want to show up. I don't want to sit through a lesson or a Bible class. Or when I'm asked to go home and I'm asked to prepare my Bible lesson, so I actually come up to this Bible class on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, and I actually know what we're going to talk about that night, I don't want to give any time to that. You're quenching the Spirit. You're extinguishing it in your life. Don't do that. Don't despise the prophecies. The prophecies given to us in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, God has given to us His will. No man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God which dwells in him. We have the Spirit of Christ, and we are given to know the mysteries of the gospel and the wisdom of our eternal Creator. We need not despise that. Turn away from it. Hear what God says, and we don't like it, so we're going to shun it. You've got to follow it. Don't quench the Spirit or despise prophecies. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives some encouragement and instruction to the young evangelist. Till I come, he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You're to read it. You're to know it. You're to be able to teach it to others if you can. And you're to be able to receive that doctrine, that exhortation to follow God's will yourself. And you're not to just know the facts, but you're to meditate on it. How do I apply it to my life? What does this even mean to me? Paul wrote it to the Corinthians or the Romans or the Thessalonians. He wrote it to Timothy. He wrote it to Titus, so on and so forth. And it meant something for them. Well, what does it mean for me? And not simply subjectively. What did he mean in this? What are the points that he is making? You study to know it. You're diligent to know it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. You're diligent in study. You've got to be able to handle the word of God rightly. And once you do that and you determine its message, understand that it's applicable today. It is a message which appeals to everyone that has ever lived and ever will live, because God is wise in his devising of this plan. And it's meant to be applied in our everyday life. How does it apply to us? And when we consider the Word of God and what it means, and we kind of think about that and meditate on it, and we figure out an application, are we going to submit to it? Or are you going to despise the prophecy? Despise what God has given for you to follow in so that you can get to heaven? In James, the first chapter we mentioned earlier, and you count it joy when you fall into various trials, but if you lack something, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And that asking in faith without doubting is not a doubting as to whether God is going to give it to you. It's a doubting as to whether you're going to follow what he tells you to follow. How do I endure this trial? Why is this trial here? What do you want from me, God? And you doubt whether you're actually going to do what he says. You're not going to be given anything. You've got to be determined to follow what he says. Don't despise prophecies. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Timothy was told to preach in season and out of season. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's despising prophecy. That's abundant in the world today, and sadly, it's being found more and more in churches. Let's accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, and that's what it means to quench the spirit or despise prophecies. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what's good. But sometimes we've got to be disciplined. Sometimes we've got to hear what's hard to hear. And what we need to do is be willing to follow it, study it, know it, and then apply it to our lives. And what's included in that is testing everything you hear. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. He tells those brethren that because there are Gnostic teachers who are bringing a false gospel, and you're not supposed to just receive them. You're supposed to test it because you've got the word. You've got the truth. And this isn't something that just a priest does it because we're not able to understand it. No, everyone is able to understand it. It's a simple gospel. The truth is there for those who are honest and seek it. And you're to test all things. Acts the 17th chapter in verse 11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. You have that understanding that even when the apostle Paul and Silas came before them with the gospel, they were not just simply taking them at their word. They had scripture. And the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, they're showing that Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture and that His death on the cross secured for us a new covenant and a new way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That this Old Testament was just a tutor to bring us to Him. He's the whole point of all of this. Well, I'm going to be able to see that in the Old Testament if that's the case. And they searched it daily. Find out whether those things are so. Said they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because you had that uproar in Thessalonica and they didn't really treat them how they treated them in Acts the 17th chapter. In Acts 17th chapter it says they searched the scriptures daily. In Thessalonica it said that they just heard them on the Sabbath day. You have this understanding though, those who were to obey the gospel in Thessalonica did not despise prophecy or quench the spirit either. They tested these things and found them to be so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You need to test it. You need to make sure it's so. But when you test it, you need to hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Don't sell it for anything. Don't trade it for anything. You need to hold fast to it and keep it in the forefront of your mind. And included in that holding fast is applying it to your life constantly and consistently. You do what you found to be the truth. And the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter in verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You continue in them because now you know they're the truth and you know that I was inspired of the gospel from whom you have learned them. Paul gave him the truth. Timothy became a son to him in the gospel. You need to continue in that. Hold fast to it. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You learn the Scripture and you hold fast to it because it is equipping you to do something. You need to follow what it says and hold fast in that capacity of obedience. But also, when you test all things concerning things that are preached to you, but also just any activity of life, you hold fast to the good, but there are going to be some times when you recognize that that's not the truth. Or that's not something that is fitting for a Christian. That's something that is contrary to the Word of God, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be involved in it. We've got to make a distinction between good and evil, and follow the good, and practice the good, and hate the evil, and abstain from it. Every form of evil. Other translations say, abstain from the appearance of evil, every appearance of evil. And while Scripture gives this truth that if something even seems to be evil, maybe you don't really know it seems to be evil, that you're turn away from it, that's the truth. This is saying that there is evil generally, but it takes many forms. And it doesn't matter what the form is, it's evil and you abstain from it. Because some individuals will say, as we understand the idea today in the world, is that truth is relative. So my truth may not be your truth and your truth may not be my truth. That means that you may see this form of evil and you abstain from it, but it's actually something that I'm capable of being involved in. It doesn't hurt me or whatever. Christians aren't that way. If it's evil, it's evil. It's not of God and you're to abstain from it. I think that's abundantly clear in Revelation 21st chapter in verse 7 when John records, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But notice verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Every form of evil, not just those who are sexually immoral and the promiscuous in their life. You know, I don't think that we would even entertain the thought of being involved in such an immoral lifestyle. Promiscuity, prostitution, whatever it may be. No, I'm not going to be involved in that. That's obviously wrong. The abominable, I'm not going to take someone else's life. I don't have the right to do that. I'm never going to be involved in that. I'm staying from that form of evil. What about being a coward? I think every single one of us have made that mistake. Not standing up for the Lord. Here's someone that is teaching something that is wrong. Maybe it's even just a person in your work or your school or whatever it may be. And they say something and you know it's not right. And you have the opportunity to present it to you right there to defend the truth. And to teach someone the truth. But I'm hesitant. That's cowardice. Every single one of us have failed in that way. Sometimes we shrug it off like, well, you know, I'll grow and I'll eventually get to it. Says the cowardly will be an individual who takes part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, along with the murderers, the sexually immoral people, staying from every form of evil. The Word of God is given to us so that we can grow. So we become mature because we're given the truth, we study the truth, we decide not to quench the Spirit or despise the prophecies, but when we find what is spoken to be true, we've tested it, we're going to do it, and we're going to abstain what is evil from what is evil so that we can grow closer to God. We're to mature. Christians aren't to be stagnant. Christians aren't to be complacent and be happy with where they are spiritually simply and only. They got to grow, get closer to God. That was a problem in the Hebrew congregation that the Hebrew writer addressed in chapter 5 and verse 14. He said that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you exercising your senses or are you quenching the Spirit? Are you delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in it day and night, or are you despising it? You hate it. I want to hear it. Are you going to follow what the Word of the Lord says? Brethren, we need to be constant in these things. And we noted those words, always and everything, without ceasing. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise the prophecy. You give yourself to the work of the Lord and you grow. Not just the Christians that are older or even just the elders. Everyone comes together and every part does its share, causes growth of the body, the edifying of itself in love. You, as an individual, have a part to play. How are you conducting yourself in the church of God? How are you living day to day? Are you submitting where you need to submit? Are you warning those who need to be warned? Are you encouraging those who need to be encouraged? Are you diligent in study and application of those things which you're studying? We need to examine ourselves constantly to see whether we are in the faith. And I would encourage you to take the things that we have seen taught by Paul and the Holy Spirit this morning and apply them to your lives. It may be that you have not obeyed the gospel. We don't want to leave this place without giving you an opportunity to do so. Don't quench the Spirit this morning. Don't despise what you hear in the prophetic word. We understand there are doctrines out there that may be more appealing. Saved by grace through faith alone? No, the scripture doesn't say that. Only place it talks about faith alone, it's in the negative. You're not saved by faith alone. You're once saved, always saved? Well, that seems like a comforting doctrine, doesn't it? Only for the fact that it's not true. Something that's not true, how can that be comforting? It's so easy to desire comfort simply in this life when the reality we miss. Ignorance is not bliss. Don't quench the Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Baptism saves you. 1 Peter 3:21. Yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but faith, metonymously, is a part for the whole. So you've got to follow everything else that the Scripture says. If you have not done that this morning, we encourage you to do so. Maybe you have. And we talked this morning earlier about comforting the faint-hearted, reproving those who need to be reproved, whatever it may be spiritually that you are struggling in or you need assistance in, prayers of the congregation, that's what we're here for. So come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.